We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today, the second half of that, and I simply entitled it, We Are. And we're going to talk about what we are, and you'll notice that are is an action. It's not what we believe, it's what we are. And this statement summarizes everything I'm going to say. Faith moved from prayers and action, feeding people, planting churches, working with sick people, to a creed in less than 400 years. The church went from people who pray and serve and help to a people who sign a document at the bottom and say, yes, I believe that statement of faith, I'm good to go. That's not what the Bible says. We are called to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. All right, joke, no joke. All right, quickly, because we got work to do. All right, how do you get 100 math teachers in a room that only holds 99? You carry the one. All right. That's as far as I got in math, by the way. So if you'll stand out of respect for God's word, we will start in verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, and we try to persuade men. Now, let me ask you a question. There is a movement in the United States and around the world, but it's very, very heavy here in the United States, that says God has already decided who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. It's called predestination. And now, do I believe God knows? Well, of course God knows. He's all sovereign. He's all knowing. He's everywhere. He's all powerful. Yes, God knows. But if he's already selected everybody, why would Paul say we need to persuade men? It would seem that men still have free will. Yes? So God can be sovereign, and God can know everybody's hearts. God can know who's accepted him, who's not going to accept him. Yes, he knows that. But you and I still have the job to persuade them to accept Christ. Here we go. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. People can see what I'm doing a whole lot more than they can see what's in my heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us. Now, why, if God's already decided, would Christ's love compel us? Because we are convinced that one died for, oh my goodness, help me. One died for all. Does that say all Christians? Does it say all believers? Tell me what it says. It says all. Thank you. And therefore, all died. And he died for, oh my goodness, he died for all. Now, people get to choose. Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, the blood that he shed, covered the entire world, everybody. The best to the worst. First to the last. But you and I have to accept. We have to accept, repent, there's baptism, all that process. But never rule anybody out because Jesus paid the price for everybody. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He brokered the bridge that put us back together and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling, help me, the world to himself in Christ, and he's given us the ministry to do it, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore, why would you implore somebody to accept Jesus if Jesus has already decided? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin, or became a sin offering, there's some question there, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You can be seated. What a passage. So I like the first part. He says, we're out of our minds. I like that. I feel comfortable there. I don't know how many personalities you have, but I feel really, really comfortable in that setting. And when you look at our world, you and I as Christians, compared to the world, again, 90% of the scientists in our culture, atheists, 90% of the teachers in universities are atheists. So when we talk about a creator, you're out of your mind. Well, the problem is they got no answer for space, time, and matter except Genesis 1:1. It won't make itself, but that's their problem. Our faith is built on a virgin birth. It's built on a resurrection from the dead. The whole story is really predicated on creation and the flood of Noah. And the flood of Noah exists everywhere around us. Every fossil you pick up is a reminder of that flood that happened, the rock strata. I'll have that conversation with you all day long to show you the flood happened 4,000 years ago and how the earth has been shaped just because of the flood. But the world says we're out of our minds. Now here's the deal. Jesus talked a great deal about Noah and the flood. He used that as an example. He said that's how it'll be at the end times. People be living, marrying, all kinds of sexual perversion. And just like it happened to Noah, in twinkling of an eye, Jesus is going to come. The door is going to shut and things will go on. Ezekiel 14:14, you're welcome to fact check me. Ezekiel's in a conversation with God about saving Jerusalem. And God said, Jerusalem is so full of sexual sin and idolatry that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job, all three were here in this city praying, I would not spare this city. The prophets believed also in Noah, and so did God, which kind of makes sense. And then you go on to Daniel. I love the story about Daniel. Daniel was probably in his 20s when he was taken to Babylon, but all the stuff we hear about, Daniel's an older man. He's climbed all the way up. He's second to the king. They're trying to get rid of him because he's in the way of the political hacks of the day. And they followed him around, researched him, sent the private investigators, and they said, listen, the only way you're going to trap Daniel is if you can trap him with his religion. You got to trap him with his faith because there's nothing else wrong with this man. His life is spotless. So they went to King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the earth, and he was worshiped. And they said, King, you need to pass an edict that says anybody who doesn't worship you will be immediately killed. Sounds good. King signs it. It's irrevocable. Daniel hears about it. Daniel goes home, goes upstairs, opens his windows, kneels down, and prays. Now, he kneels down toward Jerusalem. This is very interesting. You want to know where the Muslims learned how to pray toward Mecca? They stole it from Daniel. Daniel could have gone home that night and prayed just like he always did. He didn't have to open those windows. But he knew that every night he opened those windows, and he had never hidden it. And they came to look, and of course they're going to catch him and arrest him. But that's crazy. That's crazy. How about the 12 disciples? You know, if just one of those guys would have cracked, every one of them died brutal, brutal deaths. If just one of them would have said, you know what? We were around a campfire. We made up that whole thing about the resurrection. Why would 12 men die gruesome deaths? I'll just tell you the story of Mark. Mark ended up going to Alexandria. Matthew, Mark in your Bible. And Mark didn't know anybody there, and Mark's sandal broke. And so Mark went to a shoe shop to get his sandal fixed. Before he left, he led that guy to Christ. Now, they worshiped all these Roman gods and Greek gods and sexual gods, same old stuff. And from that, he got some other people gathered up, won them to Christ. Next thing you know, Mark's got a church started in the middle of Alexandria, who worship all the pagan gods. Again, he could have been okay. But on the high holy day for the false god, and they've got this massive temple, Mark shows up in the middle of their celebration of their false god and starts preaching Jesus on the street right in front of it. All he had to do was go, Jesus is it, but Zeus is cool. And they'd let him go, but he didn't. He said, Jesus is the only way. So they tied Mark behind some horses and they drug him through the streets of Alexandria, but he didn't die. Second day, they hooked him up again, and as they drug him through the streets, he finally died. There's still a St. Mark's Church in Alexandria that is a booming congregation because of that man's unwavering faith. That's crazy. He's out of his mind. Why didn't he just say all gods are the same? I don't know. Maybe because they're not. Maybe because only one rose from the dead. Maybe because we're out of our mind to believe it, but yet it's all true. Mr. Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, is leading atheist of our time, calls himself a scientist. But they ask him, what evidence would it take you to believe in God? And he said, no evidence would convince him to believe that God exists. Now, they weren't even asking him, what would it take to get you to accept Jesus? Just to believe that a God exists. He said, no evidence. Okay, well then we have to get rid of line number one because you're not a scientist. Because a scientist is looking, right? A scientist is always looking for answers. But everybody in his circle believes the same way he does. So there's nobody except us rubes out here in the wilderness that speak about this other kind of stuff. But here's what the scripture says, John 10:20, Jesus, it said, many of them said about Jesus, he is demon possessed and he is raving mad. Why would you listen to him? He's crazy. He's out of his mind. Really? You want to know what the verse says right before that? Why would they get so mad? He said, I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to shed my blood for the sins of the world. I'm going to sacrifice everything I am. And they said, you are crazy. Oh, so we've been crazy for a long time. How about Esther? Man, I love that story. Esther chapter 4, they put a plot, they're going to kill all the Jews. The story's not changed, guys. Same story's on the table today. And Esther ends up being queen, but she's Jewish. And her uncle comes to her and says, you need to go talk to the king because they're going to kill all the Jewish people. She said, no, I can't go to the king. You can't go to the king unless you get invited. And I haven't been invited for months. And he goes, well, I'll tell you what, sis, deliverance from God's coming from somewhere because the Messiah's coming through our line. This is pretty visional stuff here. And he said, the only question is, will your family live to see it? And she stands there and she says, okay. She said, you go get all the Jewish people to fast and pray. I'll fast and pray. And then I'll go ask the king for an audience. And if I perish, I perish. And her uncle said, who knows that you haven't come to just this place for just this moment? That's crazy. You're out of your mind. Yeah, but it's all true. Everything I just told you is history. It's all there. So when the world looks at us and says, you're out of your mind, by your standards, we absolutely are. You just have to decide which part of out of your mind you want to be. But if our friends of the world don't see us that way, if they don't see that we're just a little bit different than them, then there's something wrong with us. And that's why I'm constantly talking to you about issues, whether it's abortion or transgender or homosexuality or sleeping together outside of marriage, any of these topics, because there has to be a difference between the Christians and the non-Christians. Does that make sense? You awake? Still there? Do I need to do some more announcing? All right, let's move on to the second point. He talks about we're out of our minds, but he also says we are compelled to share. Now, we know why churches are dying. Nobody shared the gospel in 50 years. And you can listen to catalogs of their sermons. Jesus is hardly mentioned. The cross, the redemption, the need for people to accept Christ. They've become a social church. They fight for justice. They fight for economic equality. They fight for illegal immigration. They fight whatever. But the gospel is rarely mentioned. And we watch those churches, 7,000 a year, close. And they just keep losing people because that's not our job. Our job, we are compelled to tell people about Jesus. And I got to go back to it one more time. If Jesus already knows the answer, then why are we compelled? And why do we plead with them to get saved if they're already going to heaven? Listen, if you're not saved, go out to room 3, guidance point. There are people out there to help you. Online, you hit the button, I've decided, people will talk to you. Other campuses, go to your pastor, they'll help you. But I want to use this example of King David. Well, he wasn't king yet. But in 1 Samuel 17, everybody know the story about David and Goliath? It's an incredible place. I have stood in that valley. And it is exactly today like it was. It's totally untouched. And it takes me back to when Jesus said, if nobody will talk about me, the rocks will cry out. So you drive up to this field in the Valley of Elah. There's just a 2-lane highway that goes through it. And you get out of your car, and here's a mountain. And this is where the Israelites were. You can still see where some of the camp was. And over here is where the Philistines were. And then down in the valley, there's a creek. Remember, David gets his 5 smooth stones out of the creek? Creek's still there. And it's a weird deal. It is such perfectly designed theater that you can stand down at the creek and not yell, no amplification. You can just stand there and, hey. And on the top of the next mountain, they can hear you as clear as a bell because of the acoustics. And that's exactly what it says, that every day Goliath would come down into the valley and he would challenge all of the Israelites up there. And they're scared to death. He's 9-10 feet tall. He's huge, lots of armor, etc. And David shows up as David's a kid. David's the youngest. All of his brothers are already up there with the soldiers. They're in the battle. Anybody remember why David went? He went to bring cheese. He went to bring cheese. He didn't go to kill Goliath. He went to take cheese to his brothers, but Goliath got in the way. And there is a time when you have to realize, you know what, I can only pray so much, read the Bible so much, there's a time I have to act. Now, I'm not suggesting you kill anyone. That's not the point of the story. I am suggesting that we have to take action. Okay, I'm praying for those people in North Carolina. Well, if you're starving on the ground, do you want them praying for you, or would you like somebody to get up off their knees and bring you a can of food? See, it takes both. I'm not saying the prayer is not important. It takes both to make that a reality. In Luke 14, it says, then the master told his servants, go out into the roads and the country lanes and make them come in. The word there is compel. Compel them to come in so that my house will be full. See, a whole bunch of the Jewish people did not respond. They didn't want Jesus. And so Jesus said, it's okay. Go out and round them up. You go out and get everybody that the world thinks would not be qualified to be in my kingdom, and you make sure my banquet hall is full. Can I tell you, that's what we're still doing. We're filling up the banquet hall. And you go to people that you would think, man, these people are going to be easy. They're going to do it. And they go, I'm not interested. Well, then you go to the highways and the byways and wherever you have to go to find the next person that's interested and help them find Christ so they can get into the banquet hall. And then the last part, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, that word is very powerful. Listen, everywhere I go, I represent me. That's scary enough. But I represent my family. I represent this church. A lot of times I'm representing missions. I represent our church camp. I'm put in different positions where I rep different things. And so people are watching me. But guys, that's all nothing. We represent the creator of the universe and the savior of the world. We are his ambassadors. So what's an ambassador do? You send an American ambassador to England. His job is to represent what America wants to say to England and England back to America. Therefore, our job as ambassadors for Jesus would be to make sure that the world around us gets to hear about Jesus and we bring Jesus' message back to them. Now look, it's not about being perfect. I'm very honest with my friends that I'm working with. They'll say, well, I still struggle with this. I say, yeah, so do I. Or I've got this problem. Yeah, it took me 30 years as a Christian to work through that one. I never try to pretend that I'm better than them because that's ridiculous. I just try to be real with them. But an ambassador is constantly thinking, how do I get Jesus a little bit closer to them and them a little bit closer to Jesus? Paul said this in Ephesians 6. Paul said, I am in chains as an ambassador for Christ. Now, Paul's arrested so many times, it's hard to keep score. But they sometimes would throw him in a dungeon. Sometimes they throw him in a dungeon and chain him. Sometimes they would chain him to walls. Sometimes they would chain him to other prisoners. But my favorite is they would chain him to Roman centurions. Now, these centurions are big dudes, okay? Let's just use U.S. Marines, all right? So they bring in two big bad dudes and chain Paul. Paul can't go anywhere. Paul's about this tall, and here's these two monsters that he's chained to. The Romans had to change those guards out every few days because Paul would lead all of them to Christ. They're like, well, this is craziness. Yeah, it's crazy. What we do is crazy. But it's so crazy, we're meant to change the world and we're meant to change eternity for other people. I know you get tired of hearing me talk about the Chiefs winning the Super Bowl. I, however, do not. And Hardman. He caught the last touchdown in overtime to win the Super Bowl. And this is his quote. He said, I blacked out. I swear the first thing I remember is Patrick Mahomes yelling at me saying, bro, you're a champion. Can you imagine when this nightmare of life is over? Everything we've endured, and everybody's got a different story. But after everything is over, we wake up one day and we hear Jesus said, bro, you're a champion. Father, I don't know what you want to do with this message. Some of us need to get out of our minds a little bit more. Some of us need to become more compelled. But we all need to grab a hold of this idea of being an ambassador, that you want so much more, that you want us just, we're not here to be a rock star. You're the rock star. We're just here to represent you to other people. So Lord, is it somebody that needs to be saved? Somebody that needs to take that next step? I don't know. Is it the next Annette that says, I thought I was through and I'm not through? So Father, hear our prayers in Jesus' name, amen.